The text is the third word from the cross. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. They crucified him at a place called Calvary. Calvary is the Latin equivalent of the Hebrew word Golgotha, which means cranium or skull. We really do not know why the place of execution was given that name. My guess is it's got its name from the appearance of the great rock that crowned the hill. The geologic formation must have looked like a skull, and hence came the name Calvary, Golgotha. It was a hill with the look of a skull, the profile of a human head, the cranium. It was a grim place. The manner of death was cruel, prolonged suffering. It was located just outside the city wall. It was Passover time. Lots of people would be crowded into Jerusalem from all over the world. There would be no privacy for the dying on that cross. And the living would be unable to ignore the place. It was a cosmopolitan place. The sign placed over Jesus of Nazareth on the cross was written in three languages: Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Lots of people who walked by would hear the name Jesus of Nazareth and the claim that he was the King of the Jews and would shake their heads and say, he should have known better than to make such a claim in these places. The religious leaders were there, relentless in their determination to see that the deed was done. It was, after all, Passover. The city would be crowded. Some scholars estimate 2 million people. The soldiers were there casting lots for the only thing of value that he owned, a seamless robe, the great outer garment, the common cloak that most Jewish men wore. His mother, an aunt, and some close friends stood nearby. The friends were Mary Magdalene and John, the beloved disciple. And Carlyle Marney described the place. No man ever died in the presence of so many watchers. He dies far and in view of the whole world. And we see him reach out to identify with the primal of manly human relationships, saying, "Behold thy mother." The words from the cross reveal a pattern. The first word concerns our Lord's enemies. He forgives them. The second addresses the needs of a stranger, a penitent sinner. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the third word reminds us that love provides. Our Lord provides in love for the one who had always loved him, his mother. His concern for his mother is real, but I believe there is a larger dimension on this third word. He is now finishing up, completing every phase of his earthly work. You will recall that the Bible reveals that Jesus did not have the full support of his family. John's gospel records that not even his brothers believed in him. They had played together as children, they grew up together, but at some point his life and theirs parted ways. He went in a new direction. He grew famous or notorious, take your pick. And I suspect that his brothers felt that he had gone off the deep end on religion. It is difficult, my friends, to bear witness to the members of your own family. He had taken it all too seriously, perhaps, they thought. They could have rejected him out of jealousy at the following he had near the end of things. They could have put a distance between themselves and him because there was closing around him a deadly coalition of power that was against him. And they feared what was about to happen to him and what might happen to them. He did not turn to his own family, his own brothers, and say to them, behold your mother, for the simple reason there is no indication that any of them were there. It is true that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The people of his hometown had rejected him earlier. Prophets are not without honor except in their own country and in their own house, Matthew records. The third word is a word of love's provision. As our Lord sought to assure his mother that she would be taken care of. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases and captures the moment of his love and concern for his mother. Saying this, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside his closest friend, he said to her, "He is now your son. And John, she is now your mother. And from then on, I took her in to my home." When this third word from the cross is considered in its full context, it has good news and bad news. Let's look at the bad news first. The challenge of preaching from a familiar text like this is that you wonder what can be said that has not already been said and perhaps said better than you can say it. But my experience of studying the Bible, and I would urge you to stick with it, and my experience of studying the Bible now for most of my life is that the more you study it, the more it reveals itself to you. I believe it is the Spirit of God at work applying its truth in new ways to your heart and mind as we are more and more open to its truth. I must acknowledge that in considering this word, I saw some things in a different light than I'd ever seen them before. I saw two things more clearly than ever, and both of the things I saw was bad news. I saw the consuming fury of the religious leaders. You know, we can get madder about religion than almost anything on the face of the earth. It's really a perplexing dilemma. He was nailed to a cross and the death watch had set in. And the religious leaders went back to Pilate, who condemned him to death at their instigation, to complain about the sign identifying who he was. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was printed in three languages. They wanted it changed to read, and I quote, "Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was the King of the Jews." What's that all about? Simply put, they were trying to perfect the record. They were distancing themselves from the deed, portraying him as a usurper of power, one who made claims for himself which were fraudulent. And Pilate, finally, to his credit, had some steel in his backbone. He was tired of their wrangling and all of their nitpicking, and he refused to do it. What was written, he said, would stand. Make no mistake about it. Blind fury was at work here. Kangaroo justice was the order of the day, and it nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the cross. Hatred is a terrible thing. It can be nurtured and nourished in the human spirit from generation to generation. If you don't believe it, look at Ireland. And if you don't believe it after that, look at what is happening in the Bosnian Serbian situation. We saw the result of it as a result of tribal conflicts that caused a million people to cross from Rwanda into Zaire and the horror that unfolded there. The other bad thing that I saw starkly in John's portrayal of the crucifixion scene was callous self-interest. Callous self-interest. Soldiers casting lots for his garments in general and the seamless robe in particular. Death had become a routine thing for these soldiers. It took a long time for a victim of crucifixion to die. They had to do something to pass the time. It could go on 2 or 3 days. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, it took 6 hours. But no one ever knew how long it would last. So there we were, there they were, rolling the dice, gambling for the few things that belonged to him. We are quick to condemn them. But I wonder, callous self-interest is still much with us. It asks one basic question, what's in it for me? If someone gets hurt, tough. It takes a number of forms for the singularly blessed. It takes the form of the absence of gratitude and taking too much for granted. Max Lucado, a well-known and popular religious writer of our day, lives in San Antonio. He was a former missionary to Brazil. He now lives in Texas, as I said, and has a thriving ministry there. He was remembering now the sights and sounds of the city where he had served because he was there for a visit recently, and the poverty of that place. His thoughts were suddenly interrupted as he roamed the familiar streets. "Do you have any spare change, sir?" And looking down, he saw a little boy, about 9 years old, dirty, matted hair. He said, "My name is Jose." There were two other boys standing nearby, almost naked. So he asked, "Are they your brothers?" "No, they're just friends." And he said, "Do you have any money?" So he reached in his pocket and gave the little boy a dollar. He rushed away with delight and happiness to show his friends. And as he rushed away, Max Lucado said his eyes were filled with tears because he remembered suddenly all of his blessings and realized that he had not been generous at all. He'd just given him a dollar to get rid of it, sent him on his way. Compared, he said, with the street boy he had just seen, he realized that he most often complained not over the lack of necessities, but over the abundance of his benefits. He said, "I could remember complaining that my VCR was not working, that my airline flight was late." Isn't it true that those of us who have come to take abundance for granted, that we are often complaining over the frills, not the necessities and the essentials? The real truth of gratitude is when we are more aware of what we have and feel grateful about it than being conscious of what we don't have and complaining about it. Callous self-interest can do that to you and to me. It is one of the things that crucified Jesus of Nazareth. I could go on, but one sermon can only stand so much bad news. So note with me quickly, secondly, some good news. We see some things here of real value, things that are good, and we need to be instructed by what we see. We see here, for example, the value of lasting friendship. When the chips are down, we all find out who our friends are. Trouble, illness, or otherwise, tends to isolate us. It's more than interesting to me, given the role of women in the life of our Lord, that the women were there, and only one disciple. It was, let's face it, a dangerous thing to be a friend of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is at least one scholar who says that the only reason John was there was because he could go with the women and was protected by their presence. And Jesus spoke to one of his friends and said, in essence, "My mother is your mother now." He needed a friend, and John was there. The other bit of good news here is the value of last request. The last request of Jesus in terms of human concern was for a friend to take care of his mother. It was honored by John. Last words, final requests, are important. They are usually consistent with the way in which the person making the request lived. Will you ever forget that on Friday night, when the unfortunate soul from England was executed, that when the warden asked him if he had some last words, that he tried to spit on the warden? It seared itself into my memory. It's no coincidence that Jesus made evident his concern for his mother. He spent his life caring for those who sought him out, who approached him, who reached out to him. My father's last request of me was that I was to have his funeral. I never really knew why, but I did it. It was wrenching to me at the time, but of comfort to me now. because I honored his last request. Now this third word, interestingly enough, to me has been one of the most difficult to preach about. And it could, and you could miss it, hardly notice it compared to some of the others. But when his own countrymen were clamoring for his death, when his own disciples, when one of his own disciples had planted the kiss of betrayal on his cheek, when his closest friends save one had ran for cover, he was thinking of the needs of his mother that he would be leaving behind. Last requests are important. Contrast the concern of Christ with the attitude of Socrates. When Socrates was dying, his wife came and held their child before him and burst into tears, and he said, "Let somebody take her away." He then turned calmly and continued his conversation. Rousseau, who talked a lot about the rights of man, was really a wretch of a character. He denied the most elemental response of affection in caring for his own offspring. He would sneak through the dark to leave his own children, infant babies, on the doorsteps of a hospital for orphans. And Epictetus said when his time had come that he wanted to go out of this world rendering what is due in every relation in life. All the days of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, he had gone about doing good. Not just going about, but doing good as he made his way about. And his last request concerning the care of his mother to a friend was consistent with the manner in which he lived. There's good news here. In this third word, we see the value of lasting friendships and how we all need such friendships. We see the value of last requests. And then we note that life goes on. We read in John's Gospel, "From then on I took her into my home." Life goes on. It goes on because we live in a hope that is bigger and larger than death. The pain is there, but we are sustained by a larger hope. In that hope, life goes on. It must. A.J. Gossip, a great preacher of his time, wrote, "In the morning my wife died, and in the evening I preach to the people." Life goes on. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution, August 27, 1994, carries on the editorial page a piece with the title, "A Heartfelt Miracle." Chester Schubert was faced with a choice that moral, ethical, and religious standards do not fully prepare us to make. He was a 58-year-old heart patient who had been on the heart transplant list for 4 years. Then an accident occurred, and he was notified that a heart was available, but it was the heart of his 22-year-old daughter, Pam Schubert. She had been killed in an auto accident in Tennessee, and she unknowingly gave new life to her father. It was in reality a heartfelt miracle. And Chester Schubert made the decision that countless others make when confronted with the loss of a loved one. He decided to choose life over death, and he kept going. Life does and must go on. As I come to the conclusion of this sermon, I want you to note with me just a little phrase from the 25th verse of John chapter 19. Standing near the cross. It's an interesting phrase. Standing near the cross. On the day that it happened, it was a grim place to be standing. But religiously speaking, it's a good place to stand. Near the cross. You remember the old hymn we sing? "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." It is a place of strength, and the hymn continues, "The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land." It's a good thing to stand near the cross. It is a place of remembrance and strength. Standing there, we have the strength to recall that life is not futile, that failure is not final, that death is not the end of things. A man takes a break and strolls through the Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. The stately oaks there give a sense of stability. He pauses to read the markers, and they are revealing. 18-year-old Harry Ferguson was laid to rest in 1883, and these words intrigue. Sleep sweetly, tired, young pilgrim. One wonders what wearied Harry Ferguson so. Why at 18 was he so tired? Then there is the stone that marks the final destination of Grace Llewellyn Smith. No date of birth is listed, no date of death, just the names of her two husbands and this inscription: sleeps but rest not, love but was loved not, tried to please but pleased not, died as she lived, alone. I wondered about her. What broke her heart? We don't know. Love but was not loved. It's good to stand near the cross. We're going to need the strength that it gives us, the hope that will sustain us, whether tired or alone. When Robert Ingersoll, the famous atheist, died, the printed funeral program had this stark instruction: there will be no singing. No surprise. There was nothing to sing about. No hope. It's good to stand near the cross. Let me tell you this, confirmed in personal experience, observed in the life of countless men and women that I've known and loved: God is at his best when life is at its worst, if we trust him enough, hold him close enough to stand near the cross. If you stand near the cross, you might hear the sound of dropping rocks as the accusers of a woman caught in adultery drop their rocks to the ground, for they have looked full into the reality of the challenge. If you are without sin, throw your rocks. If you stand close enough to the cross, you can hear Jesus of Nazareth say to a man from death row, justly deserving his punishment, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Keep standing near the cross. God never gives up on you or on me. A teacher of underprivileged children tells the story. A lively 9-year-old girl named Barbara had come from a difficult background. Barbara never spoke, never uttered a single word. The children all around her would be speaking, but not Barbara. She never said anything. She sat silent when the others sang. When the others giggled, she was quiet. She never spoke. Always attentive, always present, always polite, but never spoke. Always quiet. She spoke never a word. Until one day the teacher began to talk about heaven. You know that place where no eye hath seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And Barbara, the 9-year-old who never spoke a word, raised her hand. Her teacher was stunned. And then for the first time, Barbara, age 9, spoke. "Is heaven for girls like me?" Keep standing near the cross. It provides a larger hope, a greater strength for folks just like you and for folks just like me. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we reflect upon the agony of the cross. And listen afresh to the words that he spoke. In Jesus' name, amen.